The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
All right, well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. We're starting in, sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty. This is the fourth section, if you take a historical division scheme of Romans. This is section number 4, starting at chapter 9, which deals with sovereignty. And so this morning, we're going, the discussion, the title of our discussion in this hour is Sovereign Grace and Introduction. Sovereign Grace tends to be one of those topics that, depending on which group you're in, may get wholehearty amens, and it may get rocks thrown at you. It's just the way it is. Before we kind of get into sovereign grace, I just want to mention that historically, in the life of the church, sovereign grace has been one of those doctrines that was given for the encouragement of the church. Encouragement of believers. Now, remember, first century A.D., even in the 100s and then over into the 200s, it was still a pretty turbulent time within the life of most believers, most Christians. Persecution had not hit its full fevered pitch in the 100s and 200s. That was coming about the middle to the end of the 200s. Diocletian decides to open war on Christians. We know that Nero opened war on Christians. There was about a 12-year period between Diocletian and Nero where Rome was being ruled by Claudius. Claudius didn't open season on Christians. He just had to deal with a 12-year famine. So there's no food. And so, you know, there was about a 50 or 60-year stretch there starting at about 250 A.D. where life in the ancient world was pretty tough, very violent, and especially for Christians. And so as believers, just like me and you, raising families, having jobs, doing work, living in life, you know, living in this world, as they were facing the persecution that was coming and the trials that were coming and the famines that were coming and the ostracization and anger and vehemence that were coming from even people within their own communities, Jewish believers were having a lot of persecution from their Jewish friends and neighbors. Christians who were Gentile Christians who were pagan maybe a couple weeks or a couple months before were being ostracized by those that they came out of that pagan lifestyle. They were really caught in the crosshairs of a lot of anger, a lot of bitterness, a lot of lying and stealing. There's all kinds of stuff. And so The doctrines of grace, sovereign grace in this particular instance, had already been given by the biblical writers, by the New Testament writers, and we find traces of it even in the Old Testament, although it's not necessarily expressed as sovereign grace, but we see it in the Old Testament in God's working with Israel. The first and second century church fathers began to understand that this doctrine was given to encourage us, to show us that our salvation is not by the fact that we're able to keep rules or regulations or a profession, because in those first two centuries, there were Christians under pain of death, under being fed to lions, under being placed in things like the brazen bull. I'm not going to go into the details of that, but it was a very grotesque way to be basically baked alive. Sword and all kinds of persecution, there were believers who were recanting their faith, at least verbally. Now, if we hold that they're saved by grace, then they, and even in that recantation under pain of death, their salvation is not lost because they recanted. Their salvation is sure because of God's sovereign choice. And see, so that was given as an encouragement to persevere, to press on, to keep on, even though they're facing the worst of the worst. And the reality is, in our life today, in our world today, we're not being fed to the lions in the Colosseum. We're not being put to death in very grotesque and painful ways. We're not being used as an example to other Christians that you better watch your step because this is what might happen to you, at least here in our society. That is happening around the world in certain places. And the church, because we've become pretty consumer-friendly, have begun to strike out against this idea that God is sovereign over all creation. In our very Western way of thinking, in our very pull myself up by my bootstraps kind of ideas, we assign a lot more responsibility in our salvation to what we do and what we think and how we perceive things. And my fear is that we've departed from the biblical teaching on this issue, on this doctrine, because it's there. If we look for it, if we're honest about it, if we will look with open eyes, we'll see it. We'll see it. Now, we're not going to get into all the mechanics and the details and the expressed verbiage of the doctrine of sovereign grace today. This is just an introduction. But we're going to get down, as we go along by God's grace, we'll get down to where Paul starts talking about Jacob and Esau, right? That's a little later in chapter 9 where Paul says of God, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. And there's some folks in theological circles that will try to take Jacob and Esau as being symbolic of groups of people, that the saved people God has loved and the lost people God has hated, which they're a little more accurate with Psalm 5 and Psalm 11 that says God hates the evildoer, okay? But they try to generalize it in saying, no, he's not talking about choosing one person over another. He's just talking about he loves the saved and he hates the lost, but that's not the context. As we look at that text later on, Paul highlights individuals. Jacob was an individual. He was the father of Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He fathered 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And Esau was his brother, and we know that story, that Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. And so Paul highlights that example to illustrate God's sovereign grace, and sovereign grace not only in the affairs of men, but sovereign grace in the affairs of men related to our restored relationship with him, or what we call salvation today. And so this is an introduction to that whole way of thinking, and I would just encourage all of us, whether we're clearly sovereign grace in our thinking or whether we're something else, that we just keep an open mind and an open heart, and that we not just automatically say, oh no, foul, before we actually hear the discussion. And that we are tenderhearted one to another, loving and kind and gracious as God has been gracious to us, that we be gracious to others around us. And that we not just take this, as Paul Washer says at different times, this caged mentality where it's, oh, it's got to be this way, that we just are gentle and understanding, realizing that for many of us sitting in the room today, we were outside of sovereign grace thought at one time in our life, and we railed against people who espoused sovereign grace, and yet God was sovereignly gracious to us. All of these kind of preparatory thoughts as we begin our time related to sovereign grace in introduction. Before we actually jump in, let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for his grace in this hour of need. Father, we just thank you for all that you have given to us. We praise you, Lord, for your kindness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And we ask, Lord, that you would just give us an extra measure of patience and kindness and understanding as we begin to talk about something that you gave us as an encouragement, but in our world today has been turned to divide people. We just ask, Father, that you would give us understanding, eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are open to receive all that you have for us, Lord, that we might be salt and light in the world in which you have placed us. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask all these things again in your name. Amen. Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 1, reading down to verse 5. Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That would be Jewish people. They were Israelites, and to them belonged the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, the Christ, or is Christ, who is God over all and is blessed forever. Amen. You see, even within the writings of the sacred text, even within Scripture, we find the biblical writers, and in this case Paul, addressing problems, realizing that there's something going on in the culture in which they're serving, they're ministering, questions, fears, doubts, rejections. They're seeing those things, and they're actually addressing real-life, everyday problems. You see, I don't believe the Bible is just strictly theological. It is. It is theological, but it's not strictly theological. It's not strictly systematic. The Bible is extremely practical. I mean, the Bible addresses real, everyday life issues. And I believe that as we begin looking at these first verses here, that Paul understood that there was a war going on, a war over sovereignty. As a matter of fact, in the war over sovereignty, there can only be one God. In our men's ministry, our men's Bible study this year, our ladies' ministry, you know, we've talked about, we're in the books from Ken Ham, and Ken Ham is talking about there's only two worldviews. There's a God-sovereign worldview, and there's a man-sovereign worldview. That's it. And that we either hold God as being an authority in our life, or we hold that we're the authority in our life. And that's nothing new. That's not an invention of 2019. That is actually as old as Genesis with Adam and Eve, with Satan coming to Eve and saying, did God really say that? You see, we have warred over sovereignty ever since the fall. And Paul understood this in the life of the church at Rome. He understood that there were some that though they were saved, clearly saved, God had brought them out of death into life, that their view of that salvation wasn't perhaps as sovereign as it needed to be. And I think even for those of us who would subscribe to Reformed thought, we are guilty at times of trying to bump God off of his throne every so often and climb up there and us sit there, right? You know, it's amazing to me if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, especially, and this is highlighted more in the movie than it is in the book, but it's in the book. When Edward goes to Narnia for the second time, you know, they've all gone in, you know, and I forget the names, Lucy and Peter, Edmund and Susan. Thank you. That's the one I always forget. They're in Narnia, and Edmund has decided he's going to go see the witch, right? Okay? Y'all remember that? And so he goes into the witch's castle, and he goes into the courtyard. There's all these statues and stuff going on, right? And that's when he paints the funny mustache on the tiger or the lion. And he steps over the wolf, and the wolf jumps up and gets him, right? Y'all remember that scene? And the wolf takes Edmund into the throne room of the white witch, and there's nobody in there. And what does Edmund do? He climbs up there and sits in her throne. Now, could it be that Lewis, and Lewis wasn't necessarily a sovereign grace guy, but could it be that Lewis is painting a picture for us that in our humanness, many times we try to get up there and sit on the throne ourselves? And it's not the white witch that we're bumping out of the way. It's God. It's God. So the problem is that there can only be one God. Now, this is a real issue, I think, that we can apply in our lives every day. There's only one God. There's only room for one God. Are we going to allow the sovereign creator of the universe to be God? Or are we going to try to be God? Now, reality is that we dress, you know, we're trying to be God. We dress it up in all kinds of religious habits. We clean it up. We rationalize it. We make it look really good. We make it look really attractive. But at the end of the day, it's still a problem because we're trying to be God and we're not letting God be God. That's the war over sovereignty that is occurring in our lives even today. And it's no different than Genesis, the fall in Genesis. What, buddy? She wanted all four of the sons of, daughters of Eve and the sons of Adam, didn't she? Because she thought she could stop the prophecy, but she didn't. Just like she thought she could kill Aslan, but she understood the deep misunderstood the deep magic, right? Okay, yes, she did. All right, so back over here. That's the problem. Here's the correction. Because there's only one God, he has determined what's up, right? And in this case, God has determined what salvation is. Now, that might make us uncomfortable. It made me uncomfortable for a lot of years that God is determined. What do you mean? I don't get to pick. I don't get to choose. I don't have any say in this. Well, you don't have much say. You have responsibility. Absolutely. No argument there. But what it is and what it isn't, God is determined. And that's because God's sovereign. If we hold God as being sovereign, and practically we do, right? Think about this for just a minute. There's something going on in your life, something happening. You know, maybe it's a loss of a job, maybe it's an illness, maybe it's the death of a loved one, maybe it's a child that has gone astray, you know, whatever. Maybe it's a marriage that's on the rocks. We got a problem. And we have done everything we know to do to solve the problem. Right? Y'all with me? And nothing's happening. Nothing's shaking loose. Nothing's getting resolved. And we come to a point where we, and I've said this too, and I bet y'all have as well. Well, I guess the only thing I can do is let God take care of it. You been there? You see, that's a declaration of sovereignty. That God's the only one who can. God is the only one. If he doesn't, it isn't happening. Right? We acknowledge in those very difficult and dark hours of our lives that God is sovereign. Now, in some other areas of our life, other hours when the sun is bright and the weather is nice and everything's going fine, God's sovereignty kind of fades into the background. And it's only in those very dark hours where we find ourselves powerless that we acknowledge God's sovereignty. Everybody has done that, I think, at some point in time. But it's that sovereignty that we affirm in that dark hour that doesn't give God the right to say what's what. It affirms that he already has the right to say what's what. And that's the correction. We're really allowing God to be God. And not that God is less God, because we don't allow him to be, but we're acknowledging him. We're declaring him in our day-to-day walk and the things that we do. We are acknowledging and declaring his sovereignty, not only over the grass and the plants and the animals and the birds, but over me too. And if we acknowledge that sovereignty, then we have to acknowledge that he's already told us what salvation is. And I'm using salvation in a little broader sense, not only just repentance and confession and coming to, you know, the saving knowledge of the gospel, but the outworkings of salvation after that, what we might call sanctification. And how I walk, how I live, how I think every day, every moment of every day after God has saved me. I've been changed. God has determined what that is too, what it looks like for each of us. And so the follow through, the third little point this morning, is that if we truly trust God for the salvation of our souls, for the preservation of our families, for the saving of our children, then we must trust who he says he is, and we must trust what he says about salvation and our life, and we must trust what he says about this idea of sovereign grace. We have to, because we are living under his authority. Does that make sense? All right, so I've laid out the case, the problem, the correction, and the follow-through. So let's, in the moments that we have this morning, let's just very briefly walk through this. Now look, I'm not going to catch everything. This is not an exhaustive study of these verses. As a matter of fact, I think the last time I taught through Romans, this is my third time now, the last time I taught through Romans, I think I spent 5 weeks, 5 weeks on these five verses. I spent a week on each verse. Okay, so there's a lot here. I'm not going to catch everything, but we are going to hit the highlights. So let's talk about the problem for just a minute. In the war over sovereignty, there can only be one God. Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. What is causing Paul all of this difficulty? What is it? What's going on where Paul is going, oh, I'm not just a little upset. I'm like, I can't eat, I can't sleep, I can't think upset. You ever been there? You ever been, I can't eat, I can't sleep, can't think? Upset? Yep, that's where Paul is. You see, the reality is that there's only one truth. There's only one truth. What's got Paul so upset is that he understands there's only one truth, and yet he sees people in the world in general, but more specifically, people within the church, people who call themselves Christians, that are espousing another truth. And that's a problem, right? How would it be if I said something like this? You know what? I was outside this morning at dawn, and the sun came up in the west. Man, it was a beautiful sunrise in the west. Y'all look at me like I was crazy, wouldn't you? Where does the sun rise, John Carter? In the east. Now, is that all the time? Does it, in the wintertime, does it rise in the east? Yes, no, maybe, could be. Yeah, okay, thank you. Your brother saved your bacon. Right? In the wintertime, well, don't let it go to your head. Let he who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall, right? Sun rises in the east, in the wintertime, in the summertime, when it's raining, when it's not, in the east all the time. For me to say the sun rises in the west and to espouse that as being truth is a problem, because we all know it's not true. And yet, for some of these ideas and philosophies and doctrines within the church, we have exactly the same thing. We have good people who are not lost. I'm not saying anything about being lost, that are just, you know, have this other idea about truth. And Paul saw that. And I think Paul was troubled by that. He was concerned with that. And he's saying, look, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. This is Paul saying, this is not my opinion. This is not my preference necessarily. Now, might it have been Paul's preference as a rabbinic Jew, as one who was grown up in rabbinic tradition? Probably. Paul probably was a sovereign grace guy, because that just seems to be the history of Israel. But he's saying to those that didn't necessarily agree or held to another idea, this is not Paul. This is not me. This is not something I came up with. This is something that is laid out for us within the history, in my case, of the history of Judaism, but now in the history of Christ and his salvation. And so as we think about this war over sovereignty, we need to ask ourselves the question, am I espousing another truth? And let me just give us this word of encouragement. If we come to a point where we're asking that question, we have to go to the standard that answers the question rightly, which is the Scripture. It's not about my favorite podcast or my favorite pastor or my pastor at my church or any of that jazz. It's about what does the Bible say. And I believe that this doctrine is of such importance to the character and the nature of God that he makes it plain in his Scripture. If we're just willing to dig it out, work on it a little bit, give it more than about 15 minutes, you know, the open windows, daily bread, devotional time, a little more than 15 minutes, and to do it honestly so that whatever the Bible says that we'll receive. Because there's only one truth. There's only one Spirit. Look at what Paul says next. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. The word witness here, just in passing, because y'all know me, I've got to highlight participles, right? It's just in my nature. Witness is a participle. It's a present active participle. In the Greek New Testament, participles tend to bring the idea of a nature. Not so much that Paul was witnessing, that he was just declaring, but it was his nature to do so. That's who he was on the inside. Right? It's not what goes in the mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man, for out of the mouth speaks the heart, murders, adulteries, all kinds of bitternesses, right? That's what we're talking about. Paul's saying, I am a witness. I've been made a witness. Not a witness of my intellect or my training. I'm not being a witness of what Gamaliel taught me all those years that I was in Judaism. I was training to be a rabbi, a Pharisee, a Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm bearing witness as to what the Holy Spirit has done in me, through me, and is doing in the world. Because there's only one Spirit. There's only one Spirit. If the Spirit highlights anything else, when I say this, I'm making an absolute. If the Spirit, if we suspect the Spirit is working, and that Spirit that we see working, if it highlights anything other than Jesus Christ, it's not the Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was given to bring a knowledge of sin, to bring a conviction of sin, to bring a remembrance of what we've already been taught, and to highlight the Son. Paul says, I am bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. I am bearing witness by my nature to the things of Christ because that is who I am. And that's what the Spirit leads me to do. The Spirit doesn't lead me to do anything else but that. It's why Jesus in John 5 could say, I don't go anywhere. My Father hasn't told me to go. I don't say anything that my Father hasn't told me to say. And I don't do anything that I haven't seen my Father already doing. See, there's unity within the Godhead and there's unity within the body of Christ if we're being fueled by that one Spirit that we're talking about. But if in this war of sovereignty, all of a sudden, we begin to change truth, change doctrine, and we ascribe authority to the Holy Spirit. And I think sometimes we do that wrongly. That we're doing what we want, we're saying what we want, we're believing what we want, and we're saying, oh, the Holy Spirit is behind this. Well, does the Holy Spirit in and through you exalt and magnify the risen Christ? If not, then it's not the Holy Spirit, it's probably your spirit. Or as our pastor in Orlando used to always say, is it the Holy Spirit or the burrito you ate for dinner last night? Right? Because you get that kind of indigestion feeling, right? Yeah. Okay, but
yes. This particular verse, it doesn't seem like from the point of view he's talking about that.
Talking about what?
Well, it seems like he's simply saying that I'm speaking the truth, I'm not lying, and the Spirit bears me witness.
Uh-huh.
Okay, about what things? That I'm having unceasing anguish in my heart.
Right.
Not that those things are about this doctrine he's going to be teaching later. It seems like it's a direct reference to I want to talk about how terrible I feel about my fellow Jews, and here's why.
Yeah.
But don't fear for them because of this doctrine.
In a sense, I would agree, but in a sense, I think there are some echoes of what we're hearing in the writer of Hebrews as Paul says, I'm having anguish. I would wish myself accursed, and we're actually going to come to that very soon, for the sake of my brothers in Israel. Well, why is it that he has that anguish? Why is it that he is, willing to be accursed for their sake? It's because the gospel had come to them in truth and in the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and the Israelites, in this case, the Jews, most of them, had denied that gospel for, in particular, the way they worshiped, the way they saw it, the God of the Old Testament, which they had a partial understanding of. Okay, and so, yeah, he has anguish in his heart for his brothers, but that anguish is rooted in the fact that they have denied the sovereignty of God in the area of salvation. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah, we're still in sovereignty in chapter 11. So, again, we're just doing introductions, so I'm not here to answer all the questions. But does that make sense? Not really?
Well, I think that absolutely it makes sense that he's just testifying what he's saying is true, and he feels this way, and he feels this way because of these reasons.
Yeah.
He's introducing the logical.
Correct. Maybe I'm making a little more hay out of it than what I ought to, but I'm just trying to introduce the topic. Mm-hmm. All right, so there's one other thing here in the problem. There's only one conviction. He says that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. This wasn't just a passing. This wasn't a passing deal for Paul. This is not just a, we disagree on a theological point. Just wait till next month at men's fellowship when we're up at 2:00 in the morning drinking coffee and talking about this again. No, this was a real life burden. This is a burden. And an applicational, maybe I should preface my comments by saying an application of that is, I think when we begin to understand God's work of salvation in our own lives and that we see that it's by Ephesians 2, it's by grace that we've been saved through faith, not a work of ourselves, lest any man should boast, that we really, there's a burden that is born out in our own hearts and our own souls generally for those around us that we know, but I think really in particular for those that are closest to us. Right? We all have family members that stand outside of salvation. And I hope that we're burdened for them. Sometimes that burden gets in the way. Sometimes we push a little more than what we ought. But I hope that we're burdened for them. And I hope that we're, as Christians, we're burdened for the world in general, although it's harder to be burdened for that, for people that we don't really know. But we ought to have some degree of burden for them as well. Because there's only one conviction. It's not the conviction of denominations. It's not the convictions of morality. It's the conviction of sin. We will stand before a holy judge and give an account of all the things we've done in life. All of it. So, because there's only one God, and moving quickly on to number two here, he has determined what salvation is. Paul says, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, for my kinsmen according to the flesh. But you know, the interesting thing is, because God is sovereign, Paul's redemption and our redemption is based on God's choice. Paul couldn't give his salvation away. Because I believe if he could have, he would have. That's how deep a burden Paul had for Israel and those around him. I mean, again, let me just remind us, again, a parallel to what we've seen, especially in that section of Hebrews where he's talking about the temple service and that the idolatry of worship. You know, Paul was interacting with a group of people that he himself came out of, that he came from, where he sees them venerating the law in such a way that they believe they were finding salvation in the law, in the Ten Commandments, and then the expansion of that, the 612 laws that came out of the Ten Commandments. He sees them believing that as they go to the temple and offer sin sacrifices and grain sacrifices and wave offerings and oblations and drink offerings, that they're saving themselves by doing that. That's what they thought. In the day and time of Jesus and the day and time of Paul, that's what Israel was doing. It's called Second Temple Judaism. And they were believing that they were being saved, not by God's sovereign activity in their life, but because they were going and doing all the stuff that God told them to go do. But salvation was found in observances and rites. That's the world that Paul was ministering in. That's the world that the Lord Jesus declared the gospel in. That's why he got the Pharisees were so mad at Jesus. That's why they were mad at Paul. Because Jesus and Paul and the apostles, all of them, were all saying, no, wait. This doesn't save you. The praise band can't save you. Praise and worship music can't save you. Walking an aisle, saying a prayer, signing a card, getting dunked in a baptistry, I got bad news for you. That stuff doesn't save you. They're the outward workings of what God is doing in you. But you're saved by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, by God's gift of the Holy Spirit in your life. And when you come to that place where God's sovereign grace is the means of your redemption, you can't lose it. You can't lose it. Because it's not your choice to lose it, quit it, give it away. That's not your choice. God's choice. And you may say, well, Rusty, I don't like that. That seems a bit unfair. It seems like God is just kind of doing everything and I don't have any choice. Well, let me pose this to you. If it was your choice, number one, would you freely accept it? I mean, honestly, would you freely accept it? Think about your lost condition. Think about where you were as a lost person. Were you thinking of the things of God or were you thinking of the things of what you like to do? And think about this. Do you think that if it was really up to you, that every day of your life from the point that when God saves you to the point he either returns or calls you home, that however long that is, do you think in every moment of every day in your life that if your salvation was up to you, that you would affirm that salvation in every circumstance you face for 30, 40, 50, 60 years after your regeneration? Are you in every moment going to, regardless of what happens to you, whatever you're facing, good, bad, ugly, that you're going to affirm Christ in every moment in your humanness? I'm not making a statement for y'all, but I'm just taking this for me. I can tell you right now, if it was up to me, I'd have run away from it a long time ago. because the pain gets too great, the difficulty gets too hard, the ridicule, the scorn, even in our world, gets to be too much to bear. The walking the road that sovereign grace places before us is not easy. It's hard. Raising our children in the admonitions of the Lord is tough. And I promise you, as a parent, I have thought, even in the five brief years that we've been doing this, and you guys have been at it longer than us, there have been times when I thought to myself, man, this is just too hard. There's got to be an easier way. Now, I have never said this to Nancy because she would correct me in a moment. But let's listen to Dr. Spock for just a minute. It seemed like it'd be easier. No, I can tell you her response. But don't you see that what I'm illustrating for us here is that if all of this was up to me, if my coming into grace was up to me and my remaining in grace was up to me, I don't have the ability to do it. And I wouldn't do it. I would walk away from it. I'm just telling you honestly. Okay? I know some of y'all are a lot more holy than me, a lot more righteous than me, and y'all may not be in this boat, but I'm saying for me, I would. I have gone through some spots in my life, even in these last years entering the ministry, where I'm just going, I can't do this. God has brought me to that point in my life where he has shown me, okay, if this was up to you, go ahead, make a choice. And the choice I made was, I'm not doing this anymore. It's too hard. To which he kind of smiles at me in a very loving way and says, aren't you glad it's not up to you? Because God is sovereign, Paul's redemption is based on God's choice. That's the definition of sovereign, right? Just do a little exercise this week. Go home, pull out any dictionary you want to pull out. The Princeton Progressive Dictionary, I'm okay with that. You know, I know what they'll pull out at the Neiswanger household. They're going to pull out the Webster 1828. Okay, that's what we do at our house. And look up the word sovereignty and see what the definition says. I bet you're going to find something like this. Absolute, unquestioned, unchallenged rule. Absolute, unquestioned, unchallenged rule. And that's not just in some areas. That's in everything. You see, we can rest and depend upon God's work of salvation in our lives because it's not dependent upon me, it's dependent upon him. And his sovereign choice is not based on the externals. Paul goes on to say, they're Israelites, speaking of Israel, they're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law. And he just goes down this list of all the stuff that God had blessed Israel with. And it was so that they would be salt and light to the world, right? You go back and you remember several years ago when we were in Deuteronomy and we were in the accounts where they were coming out of Israel and they were going into the land and they were fighting and all that. And God said, look, I didn't choose you guys because you were the strongest. I didn't choose you because you were the best looking. Oh, by the way, that's exactly what happened in the life of David, right? Samuel went to Jethro, and Jethro brought all his boys out except David. David was in the field, right? It was Jethro, right? Jesse, I'm sorry.
Jethro was
his nickname. No. Bubba. Bubba was his nickname. Jesse, I'm sorry. Thank you, Emery. You know, I'm fallible, okay? All right, so Jesse brings all his boys out, and Samuel is going, oh, it's got to be that one right there because he's the best looking. And the Spirit said, no. Well, okay, it's got to be this one because he's the second oldest. He's the second best looking. He's got, no. He goes through all those boys, and there's nothing there. And Samuel says, wait a minute, is this all of them? And Jesse says, yeah, this is all of them, you know, except David. You know, David, who was a ruddy youth. We don't really know exactly what that means, but he's out in the field. He's tending the sheep. Go get him. And that's the one that God chose. God told Israel, I didn't pick you because you were the best, the brightest, the strongest, the best looking, the best qualified. I picked you because I love you. And so because he loved them, he gave them all of the covenants, all the law, all the temple service, everything, so that they would be salt and light in the lost world and that people could see that God was with them, God was working in them and working through them and doing all kinds of stuff to call the world to them. But because they were the vessel by which the good news went out, did not necessarily mean that they were participating in that good news themselves. Paul has said and will say, not all of those who are born of Israel are Israel. Not all of those that have the national identity Jew are really the people of God. It's those who have been saved by grace that are the people of God. That's the point Paul makes. And so what I would say to us today is that because God is sovereign and he's defined what salvation is, he may give us the benefit. He gives us the word. He gives us the fellowship of the saints. He gives us all of this stuff, just like he did with Israel, so that we would be salt and light in the world. But don't hinge your eternity on the songs you sing or the prayer you prayed or those externals, your denomination or your church affiliation, whether you wear coats and ties, whether you wear slippers and shorts. Don't hang your salvation on that stuff because it's not there. Your salvation is found in Christ. His death, his burial, his resurrection, the blood atonement that he gave for those who by faith believe the gospel and repent of their sins. And by the way, if you're in that spot, if you're repenting of your sins, believing the gospel, trusting in this just story that just seems so completely out of this world, how could it ever be true? If you're contemplating trusting in that, find comfort that it's the work of the Holy Spirit drawing you there. Right? That God is working in your life to open your eyes to these miraculous, unbelievable things that just make no sense to me now. But when the Spirit opens your mind and opens your heart and you have that aha, eureka moment, it's because the Spirit is working, right? Right? Because it's not based on externals. It's based on the heart change. Now, does heart change bring externals? Sure it does. All right? You quit smoking, you quit drinking, you quit chewing, you quit running with people that are of ill repute, right? You start living with a degree of morality that's true, but your morality doesn't save you. Morality is just the fruit of salvation for the Christian, fruits of the Spirit. Because it's not about externals. And so having said that, we've got to trust. Right? Y'all remember the first Batman movie with Michael Keaton and was it Jack Nicholas? Right? Jack Nicholas was the Joker. And he's standing up on top of the building going, who do you trust? Who do you trust? Who do you trust? Right? Right? I think it's a great question. See, the lost world even gets it right. They don't even know it. Who do you trust? And see, if we're going to trust God for the salvation of our souls, which you have to come to that point at the point of salvation. If you're not trusting Christ for the salvation of your soul, if you're trusting in something else, then you probably don't have salvation. That's a difficult thing to say, but it's true. And if we're really going to trust wholeheartedly, implicitly, no questions, sovereignly at that point of our salvation, then we got to trust from that point forward in everything. And today I may have said something that you just go, you know, Rusty, I hear you. And you asked me to be patient. I'm being patient, but I don't know. I don't know if I'm with you on this. Okay. All right. I don't think you any less. I don't look at you any differently. I would just ask that we be open and search out the scriptures to see it's true. Don't take my word for it, by the way. Be a Berean. But can I ask you this question? If you are convicted by the scriptures, by the very word of God, that this is what the real deal is, isn't it incumbent upon us? Aren't we obligated at that point to change our way of thinking, to align it with the scripture? Even though I may have thought this other way for all of my life, and my mom and dad thought this way, and my granddaddy thought this way. And oh, by the way, my granddaddy was the most godly man I ever knew. He thought this way. That's reality in my life. My maternal grandfather, well, both my grandfathers, but my maternal grandfather in particular was one of the most godly men I've ever met. The entirety of my life. But he didn't affirm God's sovereignty in this way. Doesn't mean he's lost. I just wish God had opened his eyes to his sovereignty in that moment because he trusted him for the salvation of his soul. But after that, it was more about what, as a denomination, we did. We have to align our thinking with the Scriptures. We must. Because God is sovereign. And God is who he says he is. And God has said what things are and what they're not. And look, I can't think of a better standard to gauge life by than God because he never changes. Same yesterday, today, and forever. Anybody in here ever changed their mind on something? Anybody in here changed their mind this morning on something? Then why would we take our view of Scripture when the Bible clearly says this and we say, nah, I think it's this? Why would we do that? Why? When I couldn't decide what shoes to wear today. If we truly trust, we must trust who God says he is and what he's told us about salvation. Because he was there at the beginning of the created order. He was there whenever he sent his Spirit to you to save you from your sins. He is there whenever we walk through life, through the difficulties and the pains that we face as believers, as children of God. He's there. And he will be there and never leave in that day when he sends his Son back to collect the saints, to judge the living and the dead, to make all things new, and to be the light in heaven that doesn't need the sun because the glory of God is there. He never changes. He will always be there. I will never leave you nor forsake you. If I go away to prepare a place, which I am, I will come back to get you. Why would we not trust that sovereign grace, that sovereign love? Because there's a war going on. And sometimes we like to win. This is not about winning. This is about sovereignty. And I pray today as we've introduced this topic, this doctrine, that over the next weeks together, that we'll let God show us. He'll open our hearts. That we'll embrace and trust him as our sovereign King, our sovereign Lord. Amen? All right. Well, my computer tells me it's time to stop. Let's take about a 5-minute break if we can. We got a little bit of a late start. Let's take about a 5-minute break and then we'll come back together here in just a minute.